Good morning. It's such a blessing to be with the Lord's people. Those of you who came in late, I want to remind you there's a baptism immediately following this service to people being professing their faith publicly through baptism. I encourage you to stay. It'll just take a few minutes. As many of you are aware, we live in tumultuous times. According to The Economist magazine, we are facing the worst financial crisis since the Depression. And there are different evidences of the troubles our nation faces, the housing bubble collapsing. It's been estimated $6 trillion have been lost in terms of housing values. Where the rubber meets the road is we all know people who are upside down, meaning they owe much more on their homes than the home is worth. We know people who cannot afford to pay their mortgage. Thousands are in foreclosure. We've also seen the stock markets. I mean, the roller coasters imply up and down. It's been more like a subterranean thing. As you know, you've seen major corporations who have gone bankrupt overnight. One person said, "My 401k has become a 201k." And it's not just something limited to our country. The entire global economy is kind of intertwined, and they use the same policies, and the world economy is also crashing. Now, I am not a prophet, but I have a burden, and that is that, you know, we're taking a break today from 1 Samuel, and the reason is I think there are truths that are being illustrated in what's going on. There are truths in the Bible that we need to be reminded of. I'm also concerned for us that we would live wisely in tough times. There are spiritual lessons, and one key spiritual lesson is the problem with America is not money. The problem is idolatry. When Romans says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, that just means statues of animals. We have an idol of money. And people have given themselves over to that. They've also acted very foolishly, according to Scripture, some of us included in that. But also I think there are, in addition to there being spiritual challenges in troubled times, there are also spiritual opportunities. And that's something I think we can be excited about. There is a bright side to this for us as believers. And that is that, to give you an analogy, if you were living thousands of years ago as a believer in Babylon, and all the idols crashed down one morning and they were all turned to rubble, that would be kind of a good thing, because maybe the people in Babylon might be open to hearing about the true and the living God. And if we're living in a culture where the idols of materialism, where people have placed their hope all of their lives, and these are crumbling, this may be an opportunity for the gospel, which is tremendous for us and maybe unsurpassed in our lifetime. So I want to do three things. One is how, according to the Bible, or what biblical principles were violated that led to us getting into this mess. Second of all, the spiritual lessons we should learn. And third, the opportunities and challenges we face. So how do we get into this mess? And I'm just going to summarize some basic principles we've taught before, most of them out of Proverbs. And you can see how these principles have been ignored and people have tried to reverse them. The Bible teaches that if you want to make money, you want two things. What are they? Work hard, work smart. Work hard. The plans of the diligent lead to advantage, and it also says that in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, the hand of the diligent makes rich. The person who works 60 hours a week makes more money than the person who sits around and watches TV all day. Or even the person who works 20 hours a week. So it's diligence, but it's also working smart. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. You want to be, you know, some people make $8 an hour. If you do that for 60 hours, that's good. But if you can make $80 an hour with a skill, then that's better. And so wisdom says get a skill so that the king himself wants you to work for him. You'll get paid more. Also, the Proverbs teach that the way to gather wealth is through working and gathering slowly and gradually. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, But the one who gathers by labor increases it. The picture in the Bible, wealth comes through living responsibly, working hard, saving through your hard work. But those who try to get rich quickly, those who try to circumvent the means of hard work and gradual saving, say, well, I'm going to take a shortcut and get rich very quickly, they come to poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. And in what we've seen, and again, another verse 28:19 of Proverbs, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. And there are always these get-rich-quick schemes, right? You know, a little thing, I've seen them on telephone poles, a little piece of paper. You can make $5,000 a week in your home just using your computer. Maybe by hacking people's bank accounts. I'm not quite sure how you do that. But, you know, it's basically without working very hard. And you have people coming to you often. But we've all experienced this. And sometimes you feel a little envious. You know, I'm working hard for my money and I'm saving and it's gradually growing and maybe it's not even growing. And here's somebody who says you can make lots of money in your spare time. Sounds attractive. And in the short term, maybe sometimes it works. I've known several people who wanted to quit their jobs and do day trading. And their idea was I can sit behind my computer and I can, you know, get in here. I read a book that I got off of Amazon, or I watched a video I ordered off of TV, and now I know how to make millions of dollars in the stock market. But this is, how are you supposed to make money? That's like sitting around a poker table and you're saying, I can outsmart the other people around the table and somehow win the game. Or another analogy would be, well, sometimes you have a deal where, let's say that there's a run on the market of fake flowers, and you know, I sell these to Randy for $10, and then he sells them to Joe for $50, then Joe sells them to Mark for $1,000, and everybody's making money, right? Mark sells it to Greg for $10,000. Sooner or later, the next bigger fool won't be in line anymore. Again, it's not through productive labor. It's not through hard work. It's not through skill. It's trying to manipulate things. And in the short term, you can be jealous because people, it seems like they're making lots of money without working very hard. But in the long run, it falls apart. We've had in the case of homes, you know, homes are what you live in. But people figured out, well, I bought this home for $150,000, and then a year later it was worth $250,000, then $350,000, then $500,000. I've made more money just sitting in my house than I made working. I wish I had three houses. And then instead of making $250,000, I'd have made $750. So I'll buy three, I'll buy five. Of course, you're not really buying houses. What are you doing? You're borrowing money, but the idea is they're going to keep going up and I'm going to get rich and it's going to be easy and it's not going to be hard. I'm going to flip the house and make more and more money. But what happens? Well, people ignore history. That, you know, those who seen, you remember, maybe you were jealous of the people who were making all this money. But in the end, they tried to get rich quickly without working hard and smart, and it all falls apart. And I've got a graph that actually was done by a person at Yale showing how housing prices correspond to income and inflation. And you've got this flat line with these little things up and down, very close to that line. Then all of a sudden, you have this boom up in the late 90s and into the early 2000s, whatever you call that decade that we're in now. But it's just like radically different than any other time. And gravity had to bring that back down again. And so those who thought they could get rich quick now are overwhelmingly poor and in trouble. The Bible also teaches that debt is foolish. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. In Deuteronomy 28, there were warnings to Israel and says, if you are disobedient to me, other nations will lend to you. He will be the head, you will be the tail. The implication being it's not good to be the tail on whatever animal that was being portrayed there. Well, our nation runs almost a $1 trillion trade balance deficit a year. We owe trillions of dollars to other nations in terms of our debt held by foreign governments. Our government has created a national debt of over $10 trillion. Now, that's a hard concept to get in your head, $1 trillion. What you do, let's say you go to the bank and get $100 bills and start stacking them on each other. How high do you think the stack would be for $1 trillion? I read, I think it's 630 miles tall of $100 bills just stacked up. Might fall over like a big Jenga thing or something before you get up that tall, but It's an incredible amount of money. They have a debt clock in New York that would show the national debt as it was building up, and they had to add a digit to it recently. It ran out of digits at $9,999,000,000,000, etc. Why does this happen? Well, I thought in Newsweek a guy put it well. We want lots of government, at least what government does for us, but we want to pay for it. And so what politicians do, their taxes are unpopular, programs are popular. So if you provide lots and lots of services and you don't charge taxes for them, what happens? You have to create more debt. And again, just raw statistics, our government debt, the national debt is about $33,000 per person. If you have a family of five, that'd be $165,000 to you. And then if you add in the fact we've made promises to retired people through Medicare and Medicaid, that adds about $60 trillion more, which brings you up to over $250,000 per person. And also what's amazing is that the debt has been rising in years of prosperity. We've been having our fat cow years. Remember, Joseph, you got fat cow years. The debt's going up then. And again, somebody asked me about when they saw this outline, said, well, what do we do? How do we vote? How does it affect us in the world? I'm not aware of anyone running for office saying we've got to raise taxes way up, we've got to reduce services way down, we've got to be prepared to sacrifice. I've listened to several political commercials. I've not heard one saying, I'm the candidate who tells you we're going to make major sacrifices because we're in trouble. Just like if your family is spending $6,000 a month and you're taking in $3,000 a month, somebody's got to stand up and say, we're spending too much money. Nobody's saying that. They're saying, I'm going to cut your taxes and I'm going to raise your benefits. That's foolish. The past month, we've expanded our liabilities by another trillion to stave off this crisis. That's twice what the Iraq War has cost so far. We have an economy built on debt. The individual consumers, businesses, businesses are highly leveraged. Some people said this is the death of capitalism. This isn't even about capitalism, really. Capitalism is where people who have saved money, either individually or collectively, pool the money they've saved together, put it at risk in a business. Small illustration, you save money all your life, you've got a couple $100,000, you buy a restaurant. And you buy the ovens and the tablecloths and all that other stuff, and you have some money to get started and pay people, and you're hoping by putting your money at risk that when people come to your restaurant, they'll buy enough food that you're going to get more than your $200,000 back. That's capitalism. Same thing applies if you want to start an airline or if you want to start a car manufacturing company. But nowadays, if you want to start a restaurant, what do? You have no money. You go to the bank, say, please lend me $250,000. But what happens if you don't sell much food for a few months? You can't pay your loan. It's all over. And business is built on debt, not on capital. And so when things go bad, or right now when credit is tight and people don't want to lend money to businesses, businesses are failing because they're not getting the money lent to them that they were accustomed to. Individuals likewise. We have no concept of self-denial. People have been told if you don't like your present iPod because there's a newer one that does more things and has more space. You may not have any money, but you've got credit. Get that big plasma TV. Get that nicer, newer car. Add on to your house. Get a bigger house. It's your credit which enables you to do that. Buy now, pay later. $14.6 trillion in household debt in the United States. A massive increase in terms of percentage of our income. And the worst of it was during the financial crisis, during the housing bubble, people said, wow, I only owe $200,000 on my house and it's worth $500,000. Some guy calls me on the phone and says, I'm going to hand you $100,000. I can pay off my credit cards. I can go on a world cruise. I can buy a neater car. I can buy a boat. Oh, now my house is worth $600, $1,000. I can do it all over again. And people were using their houses as a bank. It was foolish. And the government encourages people to get into debt, artificially lowering interest rates, lowering lending standards so people can get in debt. In the old days, if you wanted to get in debt, you had to have collateral and income. People have been given loans who could not pay for them. I remember seeing people I'd counseled, people who were up to their eyeballs in credit card debt and could not make the minimum payment, people who could barely pay their rent, people who had car loans, being sold $500,000 houses and condos with no money down. And of course, the housing bubble has been created is that these people and their subprime, interest-only, negative amortization loans, When they finally have gotten into debt they cannot pay, they're in foreclosure, and the housing prices, which were driven up artificially, now come crashing down. And that may not have yet even reached its peak. The other thing which has happened, just to kind of explain to you, well, how does this affect everybody else? It used to be, give you a concrete example, in the 80s, oil prices went from $34 a barrel to about $8 a barrel. Not a good time to own a house in Midland, Texas. But your bank in Midland might fail if they had a bunch of foreclosures, but the people in California, the people in Florida didn't care. Well, this time, the way the mortgages have been done, it's all through the whole system. They've shared the liability, so it's been sold to insurance companies, banks, international institutions, and because it's so full of bad debt, the whole world is in a tailspin. The whole financial system has been poisoned. And what is the government trying to do to get us out of this trouble? Issuing more debt. State of California, billions of dollars more debt. National government, $1 trillion more debt. Another thing the Bible teaches is that surety, which is co-signing for someone else's debt, is even more foolish than debt. It can be deadly. I like the way Proverbs expresses it. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? You know, if your friend wants to buy a brand new car, and he or she has no money, and they say, and not only that, bad credit, say, well, I can get the car if you sign for me. But you know what's going to happen, right? Or maybe it's your kid that's done this. That when they don't pay, the bank comes after you, and it's your money that gets taken away. And it's foolish to get involved in a situation like that, right? But part of what's created this disaster is the government has made all of us the surety for all the bad debts of others. The people who made these loans they could not afford, you know, entered into the contracts they could not afford to pay, the bankers who made these loans used the government guarantee, say, well, it doesn't matter how risky the loans are that we make, we sell, we get involved in, because the government's going to back it all up. But the government means everybody else. So we are surety for all of this bad debt. World Magazine says most of the losses will be, quote, socialized. That is spread out among everyone who pays taxes. This includes those who exercised restraint during the bubble. And that's essentially what Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac were doing, was buying up. You would get the loan from originally, and it would get bought up by them and packaged and sent around. Everybody thought they were making money at the time. But again, to give you an analogy, it's like in the old days, your bank, you had lots of little boats. And if one boat in Midland sank, the other boats were still okay. But now we have one big boat where it's all intertwined, and there's only one hull in the boat, and when you spring a leak, the whole boat starts sinking. Another principle in the Bible is people should be held accountable for their decisions. What a man sows, this he will reap. In the old days, you know, if you'd go to the bank, and Jimmy Stewart, maybe the loan officer, and he's going to, you know, find out, well, what's your down payment? Okay, if you want to buy a house for $12,000, you better put down at least $3,000. You need a good down payment to make sure you're at risk here too. And what's your income? And what's your record? And furthermore, Jimmy Stewart knew that if he made a bad loan, he'd have to answer to his depositors and to Mr. Potter, whoever it was that ran the thrift and loan or the bank, and he'd be in trouble. We had a system where the people making the loans and the people guaranteeing the loans had no accountability personally for the decisions they were making. The risk got passed to others. We have a situation as well where there are even situations now where people are saying, just don't pay. If you owe more money on your house than it's worth, then why pay when you're in trouble? The reason you pay is because you promised you would. The righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not break his word, Psalm 15 says. It's the wicked who borrows and does not pay back, according to Psalm 37. But there's some saying, well, you just, the only way you can get the government to help you is to stop paying. Not encouraging the right thing. The Bible also teaches that greed and that which goes along with it is bad. And there's a bad greed. The love of money is at the root of every kind of evil. And there has been greed. One of the main evils that I've seen that people have been guilty of is the evil of lying. There was actually an article, sympathetic article last week in the North County Times about a man who's a gardener. And he, like many others, saw the housing prices going way up, and he felt like he was missing out. And so Mr. Gardner sees a house he wants to buy, again, over $500,000 in Vista someplace. And Mr. Gardner fills out the loan application with the loan broker, and he says he's a landscape contractor. And instead of reporting his true income, which is $2,000 a month, he says he makes $12,000 a month. And now, guess what? Mr. Gardner owns a house that's worth $200,000 less than he paid for it, and he can't make his $4,000 a month payments anymore. In the perspective of poor Mr. Gardner. There's also Mr. Loan Officer. Mr. Loan Officer didn't have to be an MBA from Harvard to recognize that Mr. Gardner doesn't make $12,000 a month. He never checked into it. All he cared about was selling the loan, getting his commission, and moving on, as did Mr. Real Estate Guy. As did Mr. Head of Corporation that's buying all the... They have a name for them. They're called liar loans. That no documentation, no proof, and almost a million of these made during the housing boom in the state of California alone. It's through greed, and then trouble comes. Now, the Bible says, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself will come only to poverty. The treacherous will be caught by their own greed. And those who sold people things they couldn't afford, or those who covetously grabbed for things they couldn't afford, ultimately, by the Lord, they'll be dealt with. Although in this life, some of them walk away. Mr. Corporate President, who encouraged all this risky behavior, he resigns with his $30 million paycheck. Or even Mr. Loan Broker, he's still got his commission. He doesn't care if Mr. Gardner can't pay, but God does. One more principle I didn't list on your notes that's also been violated is the Bible teaches that saving is wise, especially in light of the fact that hard times may be coming. In Proverbs 6, it talks about the ant. The ant saves up during the summer harvest for winter. The ant knows winter's coming. The ant is smarter than all the Fed governors, bank presidents, corporate CEOs combined, perhaps. It's not always going to be good times with rising prices and income, so the ant prepares for the future. In Genesis, the wisdom of Joseph to Pharaoh was, you're going to have 7 years of fat cows. What do you do during the fat cow years? What we've done is we borrowed against the next 20 fat cow years so we could live even more lavishly during the 7 fat cow years. But the wisdom is, you save when things are going well because you know that life is cyclical and hard times will come and you're prepared for the future. Again, we have done this on a national level and on an individual level. In times of prosperity, we've borrowed and borrowed and borrowed rather than saving. And then when trouble comes, big problems occur. So, we're in a mess, both nationally, internationally, and individually, because people have been foolish. And I'll tell you that there were times when the boom was going on, it's kind of like the psalmist says, I was tempted to envy the wicked. I was tempted to think, all these people are making all this money, and I'm just avoiding debt and saving and being careful. I'm really a fool. But I said, no, the Bible says debt is bad. I'm going to believe the Bible rather than being jealous and buying 3 more houses so I can make more money or whatever the leverage options might be. And I'm thankful for the principles in Scripture, but it grieves me, again, to see a nation and even many Christians, sadly, who have acted foolishly. So what do we learn spiritually? Well, one is that God is capable of humbling humanity. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, man makes his plans. Or as the proverb, human proverb is, God, man disposes, man proposes, God disposes. Now, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to make plans, but it's wrong to be presumptuous in our plans. James 4 talks about businessmen who are going to go to a certain city and make lots of money. And then says, you should say, if the Lord wills. And for people to say, okay, I'm going to buy at this level, I'm going to assume my income's going to go up and the housing's going to keep going up and everything's going to be fine, that's folly. When the financial experts, the great mighty men of Wall Street and of the government say, oh yeah, I know that Great Depression happened 2 generations ago, that could never happen again because we're too smart for that. Except for if you study what happened during the Great Depression, it was people being over-leveraged. You know, it was debt that caused the Great Depression that trickled through the whole economy. And I'm not prophesying a Great Depression, but I'm saying there's nothing in the Bible to say that our government couldn't be foolish and do the same kinds of things again. The wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. All their safeguards, all their computer models have proven to be false. The things they said couldn't happen have happened. You can't trust man. God can bring anyone down. And it's only God who knows what the future will hold. All the people guessing now are just guessing. Another general principle, which is in the text that Scott read earlier, is that wealth doesn't really have so much value. And this is where I think we as Christians can be benefited, because when you're in a culture which is so consumed with wealth, and we've enjoyed many of the benefits of that, you can be affected badly by that culture. And it can be a good thing to be kind of shocked back to reality in terms of what really matters. When Jesus says, the treasures on earth, moth and rust will destroy them. As the proverb says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. There's no security in this life. There's no security in big companies, big government. There's no security in any particular job. There's no investment in this life which is safe. People even now are saying, oh, buy T-bills or buy gold or buy silver. Well, it's the silver and the gold that rust too. There is no safety in this life. Furthermore, wealth cannot satisfy your soul. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. Vanity, vanity. Even if you had all the stuff, you're still empty. It does not fill the yearning within you. And as people kept trying to get more and more and more, thinking it would make them happy, it didn't make them happy. Furthermore, too much wealth, too much prosperity, which I will confess, I fear we've enjoyed too much prosperity. As the proverb says, give me neither poverty nor riches. He's concerned if he's poor, he'll be tempted to steal, which would dishonor God. But he's also tempted, lest I be rich and forget God. And when you have a lot, when you're blessed and your barns are full of grain, figuratively speaking, when your 401k or your IRA is full, the temptation is to find your security in those things rather than in the Lord. And yet He alone is our security. The proverb says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. A principle also we should be learning is just in general to live more wisely. For some of us, especially those of you who are younger, it's a reminder. We need to be acquiring skills that have value. If there's going to be a lot of unemployment, you want to be the person who's the most skilled and the last unemployed. Those who have the best skills, the skill to stand before kings and work the hardest, are the ones who will do the best in times of trouble. Be very careful with your money now. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage. To be wise, to plan your expenditures, to live within your means, avoiding extravagance. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. We're accustomed to many luxuries that we may have to learn to be content with less. You know, some of these passages we read in the Bible, for us living in North America in the last generation, it's almost hard to fully comprehend. Paul tells Timothy in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I'm not sure most of us would be all that content with food and covering, with the basics. But if our ultimate joy is in the Lord, then we can be satisfied with less. And then avoid debt. If you're in debt, get out of debt as best you can. Be willing to make radical changes to your lifestyle to get out of debt. If you must borrow, don't borrow to put yourself in a position where you may not be able to pay. Don't borrow assuming things are going to get much, much better. Borrow assuming, even if things got a bit worse, could I still make this payment? Don't borrow on something where you're likely to be upside down. If you buy a new car on debt, you've gone a half block and you're upside down. that if you wanted to sell the same thing back after taxes and everything else, you'll be thousands of dollars in the hole. Again, this goes against the worldly wisdom. My understanding scripturally, to avoid debt means you want to have a very large down payment on a car, or better yet, pay cash for one. You want to have a very large down payment on a house so that even if it went down in value, you could afford to pay. It means you want to get a loan where the payments aren't going to go up, with a fixed rate, and a loan that you can easily make the payments of. That's all the foolishness that people did, was the opposite of that. They got into situations where the costs were going to go up, where they were likely to be upside down. They were stretching themselves because they just had to have it. Pay what you owe. Back to the wicked borrows and doesn't pay back. Just because it may be a good deal for you to stop paying, we as Christians live by a higher standard. Don't make yourself liable for the debt of others by co-signing and saving for future needs, like the ant. And then there are principles also in diversification. A couple of passages in Ecclesiastes 11 that we're interesting. In verse 2, it says, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, if you do not know what misfortune may come upon the earth. And then he also says, sow your seed in the morning, not be idle in the evening, for if you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, whether both of them alike will be good. Translation, don't put all your eggs in one basket. If you worked for Enron, it's very foolish to have all your savings in Enron stock, because if Enron goes belly up, you lose both your job and your savings. So that's, again, broad principles of wisdom. Final point. What are the challenges and opportunities that the church faces in a troubled time? And there are challenges and there are opportunities. One is that affliction should be teaching us important lessons. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your ways, O Lord. And it may be for some of you, some of the affliction is saying, I was foolish. When I could have saved, I didn't save. I got into debt. I saw stuff I wanted. I got myself into debt now that's very hard for me to make the payments on. And it's a matter of confessing to God our own lack of wisdom, our own foolishness, that I thought material things would satisfy me, and so I spent more money than I had, really, because I just had to have certain things. And now that hard times are here, I'm in trouble. God, have mercy upon me. Lord, I've lived foolishly. And really, those decisions reflected a level of personal idolatry, you know, living for this world and this life and not looking to the Lord, that needs to be confessed before Him. Another is to give thanks to God. Hard times here are still good times in India. Hard times here are good times compared to how our brethren have lived in the world through most of history. We have enjoyed in our lifetimes a level of prosperity and material blessing unknown to any people. And we should be thankful. It wasn't because we had smart presidents and smart geniuses running the Fed. It's simply God in His incomprehensible kindness has given us much, and we should give Him thanks for what we've enjoyed in the past, even if some of that may be at risk. I think we should also understand in terms of a challenge that we may be at risk of losing some of our freedoms. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people wanted a king, they wanted a powerful king to take care of them. And you remember what Samuel warned them? He says, well, if you get a king, and the people wanted a king so they could be like the other nations and they could fight the Philistines and be kept given security from the Philistines. And Samuel said, well, when you get your king, it's going to cost you. You're going to lose your economic freedom because he's going to tax you a whole bunch. You're going to lose some of your personal freedoms because he's going to conscript a bunch of you to work for him, whether they like it or not. But the people were so desperate for a king and the security they thought a king would give them, they were willing to give up their freedoms for that. Well, I remember in Francis Schaeffer's film series from 30 years ago called How Shall We Then Live? Actually, probably more than 30 years now. He talked about how in a time of crisis, people are willing to give up their freedom for someone who will promise them prosperity and security, for someone who will promise them personal peace and affluence. And historically, when people are desperate, government will come in and say, okay, we'll solve your problems. but it's going to come, at least at economic freedom, at the expense of that in terms of control. And because everything is so much tied together, I think it can affect our religious freedoms in some way as well, is if the government is anti-religious and more is controlled by the government, more of that will affect us. I think we need to be prepared to suffer some deprivation. We may, and this is hard. My observation is that in terms of lifestyle, it's easy to go up and it's very hard to go down. And a little miniature snippet of that in my own life is when I spent a month in India, I was living better than 99% of the people around me in India. But I was living a lot worse than I got it at home. The food I ate, the bed I slept in, heat, humidity, mosquitoes. And it was really hard not to feel really miserable because I suffered a sharp decline in lifestyle. And it was kind of strange because all the Indian people around me thought, boy, look at that guy. He has it so good here compared to us. He must be really happy. And I'm thinking, I hate this. I want to go home where things are nice. But it's hard. And we may have to face that. And again, I want to stress, I'm not a prophet. But this I know, there's no absolute security in human government, including that of our country. And hard times are possible, perhaps more possible than any time in my lifetime. And we have to be prepared to find our joy and satisfaction in the Lord and not in the stuff and the vacations and all the things we thought were making us happy before. Again, that is good spiritually for the soul, but what's good for the soul isn't always fun. We may not be able to have the latest and the greatest technology in every way. We may not be able to have some of the luxuries we've enjoyed. We may have to learn that we can only spend what we have, not what some bank says we have as a credit limit. But it does positively give us an opportunity to learn more and more to trust God to meet our needs. When Scott read from Matthew 6, you know, Jesus talks about how we should not worry. He says, look at the birds of the field. Look at if God feeds them. Look at the grass, and God clothes the grass in beauty. He says, you're the children of God. If He takes care of nature, so-called, if He takes care of what He's created so well, you have little faith. Don't you believe He'll take care of you? Now, my problem in life is I've never really had to say, Lord, give me my daily bread. I can't recall a time when I really was wondering, humanly speaking, where the next meal was coming from. There, you know, our barns were full and, you know, the store's open, the credit card's good, the money's, whatever it would be. And for the disciples, as Jesus was speaking to them, it was hard for us even to comprehend what He's talking about, that somebody could be worried, not about how nice a car they had, not about how nice a home they lived in, but people are worried about starvation and nakedness. But even in that context, Jesus is saying, you can trust me to take care of you. That you're my child, your worries in light of our relationship are really senseless. It's not going to help anyway. Trust me to meet your needs. Now, some of us who have never really had to do it that much may be doing it for the first time. And it's not looking to the government. It's not looking to an employer. It's looking to the Lord alone. Also, financial hardship helps to loosen our grip on the world. We've just been being in this world, we can, without even knowing, see how much we become like the world. But the difficulty of the times in which we may be living, when we see the gold is rusted, the barns full of grain, the grain is rotted, that it may help us to let go. In troubled times, it will take more faith to give to the Lord's work. Again, there are things in the Bible we've read all of our lives, and it's hard for us to relate to those. And in 2 Corinthians 8, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians about needing to feed the poor in Judea who were enduring a famine, he talks about the church in Macedonia who gave not according to their ability, but above their ability. They gave out of their poverty to help others. Most of us haven't really done that. In poverty, giving generously to help those in great need. Most of us haven't had to suffer major lifestyle loss because of giving to the Lord's work. when we read in the book of Acts. Again, things you read about where you have, in Acts 6, you have this ministry of the deacons where they're having to feed the poor widows. These widows could not eat if the church didn't give money to feed them. You know, our widows prepare the best food at our fellowship meals. And you know, some of us who are younger think about going to the empty nesters group because the food's good. And you know, we're not accustomed to having people of overwhelming need among us who need us to make sacrifices so they can just endure. Think about Barnabas and others in Acts 4 who had land. They had, that was their IRA, their 401k. And they sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet. Again, not to build some new big building, but to feed the hungry among God's people. Again, I'm not saying, don't go home saying, Jim says there's going to be a Great Depression, we're all going to be living in the church building and, you know, sharing food. But hard times are possible. And one good thing about really hard times is we would have opportunity to love in a Christ-like way with our resources in a way we never have had to do before. It could be where if you are okay on your house and there's someone else in the church who is not, where you say, I have a room. You can stay in my room until things are better. And we've not had to think that way. Our brothers and sisters around the world and through history have had to think that way. Lastly, we may have the opportunity as never before to present the gospel to a world that's unbelieving. One thing I've observed is how hard the world is towards the gospel. And I think part of the hardness is, as far as they're concerned, their idols are serving them pretty well. They like their money. They like their lifestyle. They like their entertainment. They've enjoyed the prosperity. And the illustration I've thought of is, I think I mentioned earlier, that if you're living in Babylon and all their idols crumble, and you know there's a great earthquake and every statue falls down and it turns to a pile of dust, that's an opportunity to tell these people your idols are no good. Your idols cannot save you. Your idols, your worldview is bankrupt. The things for which you lived are gone, and it may be many, many years before things get better. And it may be that the hard ground, sometimes we're sowing the seed, and you feel like you're sowing seed on concrete. Hard times may be what plows that ground so that the soil is softer and the seeds go in. And as we water and plant, that there might be fruit. God uses hardship, and I think we as the church need to be ready to step in ways, perhaps through helping people, obviously through preaching the gospel, that we haven't had opportunity in the same way before. So there's a very bright side to this. If things get worse, to proclaim the gospel. So to summarize, how do we get into this mess? Foolishness. National foolishness, international foolishness, corporate foolishness, and individual foolishness. There are things we should learn. Learning that this world is not a secure place. Wealth is not secure in this life, as Jesus taught us. It's foolish to deposit the hope of your life in the bank of the world because it's going to rust, it's going to tarnish, it's not going to last. Ultimately, it's all going to be burned up in the end anyway. This is also something, there are two ways it reminds me of the gospel, what's going on right now. One is in the calendar of the Old Covenant, there were a couple of occasions. You've heard of the Jubilee, you've heard of the Sabbath years. And God made provision for people who were in debts they couldn't pay. Every 50 years was Jubilee, and the payment, the debts were canceled. Cool, huh? I'm not advocating that as national policy right now. But under the Old Covenant, you could be in debt. You could even be enslaved. And there would be a time of celebration, of rest. And of course, we think to the New Covenant, Christ is our Sabbath rest. He is the one who brings us rest. He is the one who sets us free from slavery. People could be enslaved. In the old days, when you had debts you couldn't pay, you'd sell yourself as a slave to somebody else to survive. But a time would come in the calendar where, simply out of grace, those who were enslaved and those who were in debt would be set free. That's what Christ has come to do for us. He has come to be our Sabbath. He has come to be our Jubilee. And then I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be made rich. And in that verse, by the way, it's in the context of how we should give to help others in need, but that verse is presuming the fact we know well, we are in debt. Now, it's not a financial debt Jesus is talking about there. It's a debt of sin. And the wages of our sin are the wages death that we owe. We deserve to be punished. And we have a debt we cannot pay. And you know, to use contemporary terms, we are way upside down. Actually, what we have is not only worthless, we have an overwhelming debt of guilt. Even our most righteous deeds are filthy rags. And we justly owe that debt to God who is just and demands that sin be punished. And that's what he's explaining there. Paul is explaining that Christ came into the world. He was rich. He was at the right hand of the Father. He was in glory and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And yet he chose in this to enter into this world, to be made man, to be one of us. And to come into this world to live not as a glorious king as he deserved, but live as a poor man. Philippians says ultimately to be made a servant, to be made a slave. And the one who was rich took on our guilt. And he paid our debt on the cross. I mean, there are a lot of people right now who would love to have somebody bail them out and pay a debt. Well, this is the bailout of all bailouts. We had a debt we could never pay. And God sent His Son to pay the debt for us, the debt of our sin and of our guilt, to make us not only debt-free, but it says that you through His poverty might be made rich. Now that doesn't mean that your investments are going to go back up in value and you're going to have an easy life in this world. Jesus didn't have that kind of life. Paul didn't have that kind of life. It's rich in righteousness. Jesus perfectly kept the law for us. Jesus fulfilled the demands of righteousness that not only did He take away our guilt, but as we're united to Him in His death and His resurrection, His righteousness is given to us, and we now have treasure in heaven, not treasure of all the good things we did, but the treasury of what He did for us, what He accomplished on the cross for His people, being rich before God by grace. If you do not yet know Jesus Christ personally, if you're not yet not only debt-free but rich, my plea to you would be, see what the world is like around you. Don't you see? At best, we're living in very uncertain times. I don't know if things can get better or worse, but I can tell you in the end, it's all going to burn up. In the end, you're going to leave it all behind. Recognize the bankruptcy of the world and turn in faith to Christ. Confess your sin. Confess you've worshipped idols of pleasure, materialism, whatever your idols were. Turn from those idols. Turn to Christ who died for sinners to pay our debt, to give us His righteousness, and believing upon Him, you have security. You have treasure that cannot be taken away. All of His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the wisdom of Your Word, wisdom which helps us to look at what's going on in the world with some understanding, but even more than that, helps us to understand spiritual things with greater clarity. Lord, we confess for ourselves, for our nation, that we have not lived wisely, mainly because we've not sought You first. We pray, Lord, that You would give mercy to us. Help us now to live wisely and leading our families and making decisions. But more than that, help us to look to Christ, who is the one who does make us truly wealthy with righteousness, taking away our debt. I ask, Lord, that if there are those among us who have never yet turned personally to Christ, that You would open their hearts, open their eyes, and give them faith today. For those of us who know Him, help us, even in difficult times, not to fear, not to worry, but to trust in Him who died for us, We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.